So are you one of these people that I've heard of that believes a relationship with God is by grace, through faith alone, and apart from works? Yeah, it's by grace, 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 and faith, and it's always followed with alone, faith alone. It's got to be faith alone, 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 faith alone. And apart from works, there's no works involved. Boy, I hear that all the time. That's cute. That's real cute. There's a problem with that, however. Scripture. When we read our Bibles, that's not what it says. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren? So these are believers, brethren. If someone says that he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Can that person go to heaven? Verse 17. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Was not Abraham our father? Okay, the father of faith. Abraham, father of faith. Yeah, here we go. Was he not justified by faith? No, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Mark that verse. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Did you know that in the entirety of the Bible, we don't see the words faith alone anywhere except right here, James 2:24. And it's here that we see that it's not by faith alone. So much for your grace, faith alone, apart from works. That just isn't what we're reading. I hope you can see that. Well, if you're feeling uncomfortable, then hopefully I brought you to the position of being in my shoes 15 years ago when I had two older Christians who were trying to influence me on this concept of grace and faith and works and what does the Bible say about the most core issue. That is, how do you come into a relationship with God? My one friend, he was teaching me grace, faith alone, apart from works. I had another friend. He was going to seminary. And he was teaching, well, James 2. There's James 2 here. It says, not faith alone, justified by works. And he knew Greek, biblical Greek. I mean, he was like in his 20s. I was like, whoa, I don't know what to do with this guy. He's really old. Then my other buddy, he was actually taking me right through the Bible, and he took me through the book of Galatians as I was trying to figure this out. And so we read passages like this, Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I thought, yeah, I remember coming to faith in Christ. I remember thinking it was always about works. It was always about works of the law. You had to be a really good person. Who does God accept? The good people. Who does he send to hell? The bad people. And I remember hearing that refreshing, incredible message of grace for the first time. And it hit me right in the heart, right in the soul. Oh, I felt so good to hear that God was way more loving than I could have ever imagined. And it's not about works, how does he put it? Not justified by observing law, but by faith in Jesus. Yeah, he says it once. Then he says, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. There's twice. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. There's thrice. There's the trifecta. In one verse, faith over here, works over there. Faith over here, works over there, works over there, faith over here. And I was just like, man, that's totally true. And then he kept going. Verse 21, Galatians. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing. Why would Jesus, the God-man, have come down to earth and condescended in such a humiliating way to be beaten like an animal, to be tacked up on a Roman cross, nailed to a tree, and killed just so he could pay for some of our sins? No. If God came in flesh and he took on humanity and he took on the punishment for sin, he took it all on, all of it. It was all done. Jesus' final words were, it is finished, tetelestai. Done, paid in full. Paul keeps going, Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? I remember as a young Christian being like, I definitely did not get the Holy Spirit to come in my life by being a good person. If there's a good person out there, it wasn't me. I knew that for sure. But I heard this message and I received it. I believed it. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So it starts with faith, and the middle is faith, and the end is faith. He keeps going. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Ouch, that hurts. So James is saying it's works, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. And Paul is saying, not works, faith, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. Dear Lord, I was all jumbled up. I was like a pretzel. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And I remember I had one buddy, and you know, we were doing an inductive Bible study. That's just a fancy way of saying, you know, we're working through the text. We're trying to figure out what it's saying. And then I had another buddy, and he's saying, no, it's works too. You gotta have works, gotta be a good person. And it was both. And I'm hearing both these guys, and I had to come to the conclusion, what is it that I think about the scriptures? You know, when you go to face God, you're not going to be able to say, well, so-and-so told me this is what this meant. When you face God, God's going to say, how did you respond to my word? And you have to come to your own conclusions. I'm going to give you my conclusions, and I just want you to think for yourself and think through this with me. What do you think about this passage? Well, let's start from the top. Verse 14, what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And this is a little bit complicated, but this is in the subjunctive mood, and this is in the present tense. And so this could actually be translated, they keep on saying, or they keep on not having works. So they keep talking about, yeah, I got faith, 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 faith. And then you keep looking at their life, and they keep not having any kind of works in their life. Can that kind of a faith, quote-unquote, save them? Well, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You see, in this church, this is a hypothetical situation that James is using. And yet there was a real issue, as we read last week, with people who were in deep, in some cases, abject poverty. Widows, orphans, James 1:17, and really just the poor who were being discriminated against. And so this is a hypothetical situation. It may not have been that far from the mark at the same time. And James is really saying this is the Christian who is giving a lot of words but no works. And this is really religion. This is what religion does. They talk a big game. Religious people are always talking about how we're going to help and we want to do things. But then when it really comes to meeting needs, to helping out, to being the person who's there for you, all of a sudden they're too busy. Even so, James says, if it has no works, faith is dead, being by itself. Now it doesn't say that the person is dead. Notice that. It says that their faith is dead. He continues, and he uses what's called in a genre of diatribe. Dia meaning between, so a kind of an argument between, where you have this fake opponent, what they call an interlocutor. So it's like a fake opponent who raises an objection, and then James is going to, you know, beat down their objection. So someone may well say, this is the fake opponent, you have faith, and I have works. James responds, he says, show me your faith without the works. Full stop. Show me your faith. Go ahead. Let me see it. Where is it? Like, I start poking at you. Where is it? I look in your ear. Is the faith in there? Like, start to look through like I'm looking for lice in your hair. Like, where's your faith? I don't see your faith. Show me your faith without the, without the works. That must be his point, that you need the works in order to show another believer, another person, your faith. Consequently, James says, I will show you my faith by my works. So it actually is possible to communicate your faith to another person. How? Through your works. It's impossible to show your faith without works. After all, faith is intangible. You can't see it. You can't touch it. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. So how do you show it? How do you show it to another person? You show it through action. Well, James continues. He says, you believe that God is one. This was a very famous statement of faith that the Jewish people would say. It was called the Shema. This comes from the Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And faithful Jewish believers, even to this day, recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And they repeat that every day, day after day, day after day, that we've got one God. And he says, you believe that God is one. So he's basically alluding, he's hearkening to this passage in Deuteronomy 6. He says, you do well. But even the demons believe and they shudder. So there's one more thing that you have in common with a demon, is that you're a really good monotheist. Where demons, if you ask them, how many gods are there? They're like, one. Did Jesus die on the cross? Oh, yeah. Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, absolutely. Jesus exists, for sure. He's the Lord. In fact, there's demons out there today that could write better theology books than most of the stuff that we have in Christian bookstores, where people are denying things left and right. Demons have a lot of good theology. And James is basically saying demons believe that God is one. There's one God. They're monotheists, and they shudder. So what does it benefit them? Nothing. Nothing. They have this kind of a belief, what we might call like a mental assent. Like, I believe that something is true. That's different than saying I believe in that thing. Like, I believe that George Washington existed. But I don't really believe in him. You know what I'm saying? Like, we really haven't had too many conversations lately. Now, if I was saying I really believe in my best friend, what's that communicating? It's communicating trust, active trust. Not just that I believe he exists, that he's 180 pounds, 6 foot tall, male, you know, whatever. Not the propositions. I believe at least that about that person. But I believe more than that. I trust in the person. Interestingly, the Babylonian Talmud, now this is extra biblical Jewish literature, it's not in the Bible. It says, quote, whosoever prolongs the utterance of the word one in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word is echad. And you really have to get a really deep guttural phlegmy, echad. So if you really prolong that, the Lord is echad, echad, echad. I'm done. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have your days and years prolonged. So it was almost like sympathetic magic that you could say the words, and it was like some kind of a prayer that just by repeating it and repeating that word, just saying the words and saying the magical phrase, apparently that was, that would extend your life. And James is saying, anybody can say those words. Anybody can believe that, even the demons, and they shudder. Is it true that the demons shudder at Jesus? Oh, yeah. Read the Gospel of Mark. One of the great comedic aspects of the Gospel of Mark is that in the first 8 chapters, nobody knows who Jesus is except for the demons. And the demons keep coming up to him and saying, Holy One of God, don't torment us before the time. They definitely shudder. They're definitely afraid of Jesus, to be sure. But it doesn't benefit them. Why? Demons have information, but they don't have transformation. Oh, isn't that true of so many people? They could say, I know God exists. Or I know Jesus died on the cross. And yet you look at him, you talk to him, and you're like, is this changing your life? Is anything different in your life? And there's just nothing there. It's like the lights are off. No one's home. And it's the same thing with demons. They know the same thing. It just doesn't transform anything. Well, James says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? He sounds British there. That faith without works is useless. Again, what's his focus here? Now, just read it for yourself. How many times has he said this? What use is that? What use is it? Won't you acknowledge? Won't you recognize? Don't you know that it's useless? It doesn't benefit anybody. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, what's this all about? This comes from Genesis chapter 22, where back in Genesis chapter 15, God had approached Abraham. And he told Abraham, look, I'm going to give you a son, an heir, and through your heir, your seed, literally, you're going to have so many offspring that it's going to be like the stars of the sky. And so Abraham had to wait for this. In fact, he waited so long, he got a handmaiden, and he decided, you know, God's really not coming through with this whole, like, you know, promised seed thing and my descendants being like the stars. So I found this other woman, Hagar, which was common practice 4,000 years ago, and he had coitus with her, and he produced Ishmael, another boy. And God shows up at the door and he's just like, what? What are you doing? He's just like, I figured that you wanted me. He's like, no. I said that the baby boy is going to come through Sarah, your wife. And so he waits another decade, and then all of a sudden they get this baby boy. Abraham and Sarah, they were 10 years apart. They're extremely old. I mean, the whole thing is totally miraculous. They're holding this baby. They love this baby. They take care of this baby. And then one day, this baby grows up to somewhere around the teenage years. And God tells Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up on that mountain, Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham says, all right. So he takes Isaac with him. They go up on the mountain. Isaac carries his wood up the hill. Isaac goes with them freely. They go up there for 3 days that they're gone. Isaac lays down on top of this funeral pyre where Abraham is going to, you know, tie him down and then eventually sink a knife through his heart, killing his life, his boy, his son, Isaac. And right at the final moment, right before he kills Isaac and sacrifices him, God shows up and says, stop. You're not going to sacrifice him. He says, in fact, I'm going to give you a ram in a thicket. And you're going to sacrifice an animal in place of your son. So to us, as the modern reader or the ancient reader, you'd be thinking, what on earth? What is all of this? You wait, you make Abraham wait 40 years to get this son. He finally gets the son and then you ask him to kill him? What is that about? Well, this whole thing was prefiguring what Jesus would do. Jesus would carry his wood up to the hill. Jesus would be dead for 3 days, just as Isaac was thought to be dead for 3 days. Jesus was the only begotten son of the Father. Jesus would die, guess where? Mount Moriah, on the same location. Genesis 22:14 says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided in the future. And so Isaac was spared and Jesus was not. And so everybody looking at that story would be like, why would God do the unthinkable, having a father kill his own son? And God says, well, I didn't have you do the unthinkable. I did. I gave up my son and sacrificed him in your place. And so if that story kind of bothers you, think about what God is doing. He's trying to communicate that actually what he did was give up his son for you and me. Well, what does this have to do with James's argument? He's saying that he was justified by works. He says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. So Abraham heard this word from God, you know, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky in Genesis 15:6, and it says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And yet, 40 years later, we see that he actually had to believe that in a tangible way, act on it. If God said that he was going to perform a miracle here, Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, trusted that God was going to raise the boy from the dead. Now, as we look at this, and it says justified by works, I just want to point something out here. No true Christian denomination of any stripe, you know, Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, Baptist, Methodist, any Christian besides a Christian cult, someone who's actually separated from Christianity, doesn't believe in the Bible, that kind of thing. All Christians of all denominations believe that you need to have faith. Now, they might, in an unjustified way, mix it with works. But nobody believes that it's works alone. No Christian believes that. So what's going on here? When James uses this word, justified, this is the same word that Paul uses, justified. The Greek term, the Greek root, is dikaiō, or dikaiosune, righteousness. This word is being used by Paul to refer to being justified before God. In James, how is it being used? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Who sees? God sees? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. See, James is using justified in a different sense than Paul. And James is arguing here too that just as Abraham believed in Genesis 15:6, it took his faith to an entirely new level when 4 decades had to pass. He had to wait on the promise, see the promise come to fruition, and then God asked him to put his whole life up there on the altar. And as an effect here, this basically grew his faith. In fact, that word perfected, we came across that word before in James 1:4. It's the word teleos. It means, in some contexts, mature, that Abraham's faith was matured. The scripture was fulfilled, or filled full, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So there's Genesis 15:6. James knows about that passage, but he's trying to make a different point than Paul. He's trying to argue that true faith is one that actually you're going to start to see some works. Again, who sees? Who sees this? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is not about God's perspective. It's about human's perspective. And if we're going to say, well, yeah, it took Abraham until Genesis 22 until his faith was real, are you kidding me? So in Genesis 15, it says that Abraham had faith and he was righteous, but he wasn't righteous for 40 years until Genesis 22. If you can believe that, you can believe anything. Give me a break. He was already justified before. He was already a believer. It wasn't until later that we realized that he was showing the reality of what happened in his life. Well, there's Abraham. I mean, he's the top of the pecking order in Judaism. Father Abraham, he is the patriarch. And then James goes from the patriarch to the prostitute. He says, "Was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" How about that? So what's his point here? Rahab had to realize that she had faith. She believed, if you read the beginning of Joshua, she believed that God was there. But then at a certain point, she decided, "I'm actually going to act on this and put it into practice." It could be that James is using the example of Rahab, a prostitute, and saying, even a prostitute is better than you guys. These very pious, very holy Jewish believers in Jesus who knew the Bible inside and out, and they're born in the right family, and they're really good people, and they're very holy, holy men and women. And James is saying, yeah, well, this woman who grew up in the wrong side of town, in the wrong family, from the wrong background, and got into a wrong lifestyle, she's better than all of you. How about that? Ouch. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Well, let's see if we can bring this together here. Is James contradicting Paul? This is one of those things where people say, you know, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. I usually like to say, really? Where? And people are so biblically illiterate, they don't even know Genesis from Revelation. So they're like, oh, it's in there somewhere. I'm going to get on an atheist website tonight and I'll be back tomorrow. And I'll be like, all right, I'm waiting for you. But is this a contradiction? Well, first we need to ask the question, what is a contradiction? See, people, skeptics, throw around this word all the time. The Bible contradicts itself. I don't know if you've seen The Princess Bride, but there's the one character who says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." And the same thing is true here. People say that contradicts that. Really. Bart Ehrman, he says, Matthew 27, where it says that Judas hanged himself, and Acts chapter 1:18, where it says that Judas fell on his head and burst open. That's a contradiction. My friend, that's not a contradiction. I mean, I'm not saying like I'm arguing anything. I'm just saying that's by fact. That's not a contradiction. What is a contradiction? Let's go to Aristotle. He says, "It is impossible for the same thing to be and not to be at the same time to the same thing and in the same respect." So another way of putting that is A cannot equal non A. No, that's impossible. And it has to be in the same time, like in the same moment, with the same thing or person and in the same respect. So let me give you an example. You're in a hospital and you hear a doctor say something like this: "The patient is currently pregnant." Then another doctor shows up and she says, "The patient is currently not pregnant." Now, which would you assume? That one of the doctors was telling the truth and one of them was telling a lie? One of them didn't know something? Maybe they were thinking of two different patients? Or would you just be like, well, doctors know what they're talking about. I'm sure she's pregnant and not pregnant at the same time. No, that breaks the law of non-contradiction. Okay, in the same time, like at this moment, currently, she's pregnant. And the same thing, the baby and the woman, the same woman, person, baby,
and in the same respect. Like when we say pregnant, you know, we're talking about pregnant, like sperm, egg, mom and daddy, that kind of thing. That's what we're talking about. Yeah, if that's the case, someone cannot be pregnant and not pregnant at the same time. But what about this? You're in the same hospital and you hear the doctor say you need to eat less. And then you hear him say you need to eat more. See, that isn't a contradiction. In this case, he could be talking to one person and saying, you're a diabetic, or you're morbidly obese. You need to eat less. Then he could be talking to someone else who's recovering from a severe illness, maybe cancer, maybe it's someone with anorexia, who he's saying, we need to help you to eat more. No contradiction. Why? Because it's not the same time, the same people, and in the same respect. See, that's not a contradiction. Doctor says something like this. She says, you need to rest your leg. And then she says, you need to exercise your leg. What if she said the one thing at the end of the night and she said the other in the beginning of the day? That would make sense. Physical therapy. At the end of the night, she says, rest your leg. And at the beginning of the day, she says, exercise your leg. See, that wouldn't be in the same time and the same thing and in the same respect, would it? No. That wouldn't break the law of non-contradiction at all. So what's the lesson from this? The lesson is that usually when people say the Bible contradicts itself, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. Because if you mean a true contradiction, what you're saying is, in the same time, in the same person or thing, and in the same respect or essence, with the same language. Well, do we have a contradiction here? No, we do not. And I'll give you four reasons why. Number one, James is writing to a different audience than Paul. Who is James writing to? He is writing to rich and selfish Christians. These are Jewish believers in Jesus. They're having real issues with materialism. We see it from one end of the book to the other end of the book. They're withholding their money from the poor. They're discriminating against the poor. They're spitting on the poor. That's James's audience. And he's talking to them, and he's saying, you need to show some works and take care of the poor. To whom is Paul writing in Galatians? He's writing to legalistic Christians. Where they're like, you know, I just had a bad thought. Does that mean I'm going to hell? Paul's like, chill out, dude. No big deal. Someone's like, I just did a wrong thing one time. Does that mean I'm going to hell? He's like, no. Should I get circumcised? Paul's like, definitely not. Okay, you definitely don't need to do that. And Paul's basically arguing with these legalistic Christians. Guys, it's not by works. You're not justified by works or being a good... It's nothing like that. Two totally different audiences. Hope you can see that. Number two, James is writing about justification before people. Paul is writing about justification before God. I'll prove it. James 1:18. I will show you my faith by my works. Show who? Show you. James 2:22. You see. Who sees? You see that faith was working with his works. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And let me add, verse 20, you foolish fellow, don't you recognize? Isn't that what he says? So four times. In the short little pericope, he says, you see, can't you see, don't you recognize? He's talking to people. He's not talking to God. And you're like, well, that word, dikaiō, that's just never used to refer to being justified before people, like showing that I'm really the real deal in front of people. Yes, it is. You know who used the word in this sense? James's big brother, Jesus. Luke 7:35, wisdom is shown to be right, dikaiō, by the lives of those who follow it. Shown to be right to whom? To people. Or Luke 16:15. You are those who justify yourselves, same word, in the sight of God? No, in the sight of men. So James is using the word exactly as Jesus used the word. Oh, and it looks like Paul could be added to the list as well. So much for a contradiction. Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And the construction in Greek is that Paul is assuming this is true. It's a first-class conditional. If, and I'm assuming for the sake of argument, this is true. If he was justified by works, he does have something to boast about. Oh, yeah, he does. But not before God. So Paul's saying there is a sense in which you could say you could boast in front of men, but never in front of God. And that's Paul's argument. James's argument is completely different. Number three, James is focusing on the use or utility of faith. This comes up three times through this little section. You see, James's audience, we might compare them to, and I'm going to say this in a real friendly way, our fundamentalist Christian friends.
These are people who grew up on the Bible, they know the Bible, they recite the Bible, they memorize the Bible, they quote the Bible, and yet you look at their lives and they're just like everybody else. Total hypocrites. James's audience, these were very devout, religious, Jewish believers in Jesus. And they grew up with the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, they memorized the scriptures, and yet they weren't following the scriptures. And so James was worried to his core that these people could grow up with the scriptures, and yet they were in danger of being turned into Pharisees. Wasn't it the Pharisees who were all about the money and the honor and the prestige and the wealth? And as Jesus puts it in John 5, where they won glory from men rather than glory from God. That's really the issue in the whole book of James. And then number four, James could be responding to a distortion of Paul's teaching. See, this is where critical theologians are wrong. They think James is arguing with Paul. Give me a break. James isn't arguing with Paul. Paul affirmed the necessity of good works, okay, over and over again. It was Paul's enemies who took Paul's teaching, and as Paul says, they're slanderously accusing us. And they may have taken that teaching out from saying, oh, this is from Paul, and James is like, that's not Paul, and that's not true. In fact, when we see James and Paul meeting, they're buddies. Galatians 2, James and Paul, they meet up in Jerusalem, and it says that James gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. He's like, brother. And Paul is like, brother. And James is like, so you're going to go to the Gentiles? And Paul's like, yeah. And Paul's like, you're going to go to the Jews? And James is like, yeah. And they're like, all right, good deal. And it says they were friends. They agreed. It says that James never added anything to Paul's gospel. They were doctrinally and relationally friendly. Well, for those who think that there's a contradiction here, or for those who think that, well, no, I really think there are works involved when it comes to having a relationship with God, I got a few questions for you to answer me here. Number one, how do you interpret the mountain or plethora of passages on forgiveness being by faith alone, not works? See, I was a little bit misleading. I was using a little bit of rhetoric when I said that there's only one place in the Bible where it says faith alone. And that's where it says not by faith alone. That's true, but it's rhetoric, because really we see this concept of faith apart from works throughout the Bible. You're like, well, in how many passages? We're talking like a ton here. And you're like, just that many? Actually, that's, I couldn't fit them all on the screen, so I just had to like shrink them down. And I mean, I could roll out passage after passage after passage all night. What does it take? Faith. Well, what does it take to be rescued by God? Faith. Is it works? No. Is it faith? Yeah, I mean, back and forth all the way throughout the Bible, it's constantly faith apart from works. How do you answer that? Why does James repeatedly and only mention being justified in front of humans, not in front of God? Four times he mentions that you see or you recognize or can I show you, not referring to justification before God. Was Abraham not a believer for four decades until he went to sacrifice Isaac? Is that really what you're asking us to believe here? That Abraham during that whole time was not a believer in God? That is a pill so big I just could never swallow it. Give me a break. Why would God need to see works in order to know if faith is genuine? The Bible says in 1 Samuel 16 that God sees on the heart, people see on the outer appearance. See, God doesn't need to know if your faith is real. He knows. The question is, do other people know? Do other people see? Or do we even know? Do we see that it's real? In fact, we might add one more. How many works do we need for our faith to be genuine? This is where the rhetoric comes in. This is where the law pushers, people who are always into law, trying to get people under law and fear. And, oh man, yeah, you did too much sin, and you don't have enough works. And all you heard, it's grace alone and faith alone, apart from work. Oh man, you don't have enough. They're always trying to threaten people and scare people into thinking they don't have a relationship with God. And it makes me pretty angry, quite frankly. To think that there's these people out there whom God says, that's my son, that's my daughter, and you got this idiot over here saying, well, I don't know. I don't know if God really does love you or not. Let's put their feet to the fire, proverbially speaking, and ask, so how many works do we need here? If we get back into works, then we're getting right back into Galatians 2:21. If we get into works, then we're making the cross of Christ vain. We're emptying it of its power. Which of our sins was the cross not powerful enough to forgive? Well, as we conclude, We shouldn't just leave this in the abstract. When you think about this, the spirit of the passage is very practical, isn't it? So let's think about this. Do you have a dead or a living faith? I just want you to ponder that for a second. Is my faith dead? I remember listening to one Bible teacher from up north. He asked the question, he said, what is the most important part of a Bible study? I was thinking about that. I don't know, the beginning, the middle, the end. He said, the most important time is when you close your Bible. I was like, what is he talking about? What he means is you sit there in the Bible study and then you learn, and then the most important point is when you close your Bible and then you act on what you just learned. That's the most important point. Boy, does that fit with the book of James. You should be doers of the word, not just hearers who delude themselves. Yeah, there's no use getting endless education. Boy, that could be a real statement about many people in this church, that they have been filled full with so much Bible, so much teaching, so much knowledge, and endless education, learning and learning and learning, and yet they never get around to any application. You've met people like this, the real theologian who knows everything about everything, and then you think about, you know, who's the person that I would call if I was in need? Who's the person I'd want to open up with if I was hurting? If I had a flat tire, who would I call? It's never that person. And I'm not beating up on knowledge at all. I'm pro-knowledge. What I'm saying is knowledge that acts on it, knowledge with application. Asking ourselves, do we have a dead or living faith? Well, what truths do you already know that you're not putting into practice? I've talked to guys that are, you know, young Christians, girls who are young Christians, and they're like, you know, I don't know that much, man. I don't know that much. And I'm like, well, do you know this? Yeah, I know that. What about this other thing? Yeah, I know about that. What about this? What about that? So are you acting on it? Why not? Oh, I got to learn more. So when is the point where we know enough that now we get to start to act on what we know? Well, we could wait until we're dead because we're going to keep on learning and knowing more and more and more. And so this could be ad infinitum all the way out. I got to learn a little bit more before I do anything with it, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And all of a sudden we roll over dead. And we never did anything with our lives. What the Bible teaches is you get a little bit of truth from God and you learn it and you absorb it in your heart, and you believe it, and then you act on it. That's a living faith. Other questions would be, do you have freedom from judgment? Freedom from the fear of judgment. Demons, they believe in God. They believe God is one. They believe that Jesus is real, and it makes them terrified. They shudder. Are you growing each day, each week, each year, becoming more and more confident that you are loved by God, that you never, ever have to experience what it would be like to face the judgment of God, ever? That would be a part of a living faith, to have the right foundation, the truth, that I am loved. I never have to worry about that. Does your Christian life feel bland? If that's the case, I speak this with real sincerity from the heart. I feel bad for you. Because the Christian life should be anything but bland. When you're living by faith, a living faith, the Christian life is exciting. It is scary. And, you know, you talk to some of those people that really like scary movies, and you're like, why do you put yourself through that? And you're like, because it's so exciting, and I can't help it. When's he going to pop out with that 7-inch knife? And, you know, the same thing, I guess, in a weird way, is true about the Christian life is, you know, when was the last time you went out and you took a step of faith that you knew would fail if God wouldn't come through? I talked to one girl. I don't hear any answers to prayer. And I was like, so do you pray? And she was like, no. In my head, I was just like, do you hear yourself? What about taking a step of faith that you know is just beyond your reach, that you know, I know I'm really overstretching here. If God doesn't come through, I am in deep crap. That is anything but bland, let me tell you that. When you take that step, and I don't know what that is for you. Maybe as you sit here, God has put something on your heart where it's become very clear. I know what God is calling me to do. And I've been afraid of that. I've been scared to step forward. And God is like, I'm going to catch you. My son, by the swimming pool. I'd be like, jump in, I'll catch you. He'd be like, no. I'd be like, you trust Dan? Yeah. Okay, jump in, I'll catch you. No. You trust dad? So which is it here? So do you trust me or do you not? You must not trust me. That must mean what you're saying. Taking a step where you realize this is scary, this is stretching me, but I'm trusting that God's going to come through. What about other people? It's one thing to say, I feel like I've been changing quite a bit. What do the other people in your life say? Yeah, I don't have a problem with that, but I'm sure all of my friends would see I have a problem with that. And that's really the point of this passage, isn't it? This isn't some kind of weird introspection where I'm wondering, you know, do I have enough works in my life? The real issue here is, can other people see my faith? Getting the focus off of myself and onto others and wondering, can people see that year by year I'm changing, I'm growing in ways that they couldn't see before? Yeah, that's a living faith. That is something we should strive for, something we should want deep in our heart, something that when we lose it, we should know it and realize it and say, God, I want it back. And the lie that we hear is that if we want it back, it's going to take months, it's going to take years, and that's totally false. This is moments away. This could be days away, getting right back in with God and just taking another small step and jumping in on it. And you'll see how God will just start to change your life all over again.